later. The particular scripture we have in mind is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which tells us, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, a trumpet is used to announce something. In the time of Israel, it was used to and a call to battle. It was used in the giving of the law to Israel. And it was used to proclaim the 50-year jubilee. A trumpet was, of course, literal in those cases. But we think in the New Testament, the trumpet is not literal, but it is real nevertheless. And what it means is that it announces certain events. Now, this trump of God is mentioned in three particular scriptures, each one of which throws a little separate light upon that subject. For instance, as we just read, it's called there the trump of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we notice the apostle tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now there he gives the thought of it being a last trump, which of course suggests that there are other trumps. And then in Revelation 11:15, it speaks about the seventh angel. There were seven angels, each sounding a trumpet, figurative, we understand. And here it says the seventh angel sounded. And it says in this Revelation 11:15, "There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Now there's the seventh trump. Now that says there were others before it. We have to be very brief about this, and we hope we can cover the ground. But the six previous trumpets have reference to man's doings. We know that because over in the ninth chapter, when it tells about the six trumpets, it ends up with this statement, "Those that were not killed by those plagues repented not of the works of their hands, or that they should worship devils and idols of gold." In other words, the effort has been made during the gospel age with these various efforts of man to convert the world and to bring in the things that people wanted, but as that particular sixth trumpet shows, that it resulted in a failure. And hence the thought, we believe, of the trumpet of God, which is the one that is going to be successful. And we notice there that what it says in Revelation 11:15, it proclaims the second presence of Christ. And it proclaims the fact that the kingdoms of this world have been taken over by our Heavenly Father, as we understand, as is, taken over in the condition they were. And we understand it begins the rule of God in the sense that it's mentioned in Daniel 2:44, where it tells about the God, in the last time there, where it says that the God of heaven in the days of the king. That is why they're here. God of heaven would set up a kingdom, and it would never be destroyed, but it would break in pieces and consume all of these other kingdoms, and it would stand forever. Now, my understanding of that is that the first part of God's rule is occupied in the breaking up of the present order, and then comes the mediatorial reign, which will bring blessings to all the families of the earth. In that sense, I understand the rule has started, not in any other sense whatsoever. So it proclaims the fact that Christ is here and that God is ruling. And that brings, in other words, it's going to bring the results of Christ's redemption to the poor, groaning creation. A little later we're going to speak about that. Now, this is something that, as we said, the trumpets are not literal. And one reason for that is that the second presence of Christ is not literally, not visible. It's real, but it is not visible. And hence, if the trumpets were literal, why, of course, everybody would know about it, and that is not God's program. As a matter of fact, Christ's presence is invisible, and it's unknown to the world of mankind. This, I think, is possibly, in my way of thinking, the greatest proof of the invisible presence of Christ is given by our Lord in the signs, and the one I specifically think is helpful in this is the one in Matthew 24:39, where our Lord tells about how the world of mankind would go about their everyday affairs of life, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, things which are not sinful or anything, but, he said, and knew not until the whole present order is gone away. Now that, I think, personally, is one of the most clear proofs that the world would not know a thing about what was going on until the whole present civilization had gone down. And then, of course, they would know, not seeing with their literal eye either, but by the things that they could actually see. And once in a while we hear people comparing the wickedness of Noah's day with the wickedness of the present time. We're not challenging that in any way because it's true. But I think myself the purpose of the comparison is just that main point that they knew not until the whole order, old order has gone away. But we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 that the Lord's true people, the little flock, would not be in darkness because they would know that the Lord would so come as a thief in the night. And that on the other hand, the world of mankind would be in just the opposite state of mind, that they wouldn't know what was going on. They would be fearful about conditions, but they just wouldn't know what was going on. It says the world would be in darkness. And why are they in darkness? Simply because they have their own ideas. They have the certain ideas that they are going to save present civilization. And having the wrong ideas, when they see things going on, why, they simply cannot be anything but in darkness. Because the things that they're looking for are entirely different from what God has promised, and they won't know until this present order is completely gone. And so we read that sudden destruction comes upon them. I think the more complete thought is the thought of unexpected. Or rather, it's sudden because it's unexpected. But that is the way the world is going to be until the present system is entirely gone. And then the blessings of the kingdom will come. Then the world will know that he is present by the resurrection of the dead, by the fact that evil is punished, good rewarded, and the things that the kingdom will actually do, things that people can see. It won't require faith, but they will be plainly understood. And that's the divine program. Now, we believe the Lord has given us time features also in this. I've always been intrigued by time features, but I'm not a specialist in it, and I hope I never will be, that I go to the extent of giving all my attention to time features. But I still believe that we have had the time features revealed to us in a very helpful way. Now, in taking this subject, we believe that there are certain dates that have been clearly marked by events of history. This is all brought out in our second and third volumes of the studies of the scriptures. I haven't anything new. But there are certain dates, and we've marked those dates with a triangle that we think are especially marked. That there's something like a surveyor's monument. A surveyor will, at least, I don't know what they do now, but they drive an iron monument down into the ground in the exact position. Now, if you bought a piece of property, we'll say, and there was an iron monument in one corner of that that was authenticated and recorded, and you knew the width or the measurement of your property, even though this other point wasn't so clearly marked or wasn't marked at all, if you had that monument and you knew the length or frontage of your lot, you could get the second point. And we think that that's the way the Lord has arranged it, that there are certain clearly marked dates and then certain clearly indicated lengths of time, and with those we can determine other periods that aren't so clearly marked in history. One of these clearly marked dates is A.D. 33, the crucifixion of our Lord. In the second volume, page 60, Brother Russell points out this fact that this date is very clearly marked, Friday, April the 3rd, A.D. 33. And it was so clearly marked that even the usher chronologist, who has brought us some chronology in the margin of our Bibles, had to admit that that date was right. And it was marked by certain eclipses and other evidences that were clear. So let's put A.D. 33 as one of those fixed points. Now, another one, we think, is 1799 A.D. We can't go into the complete explanation of this, but in the third volume, and taking from Daniel 11, it's the time when the king of the north and the king of the south come against Napoleon, who was that great one in the prophecies, at a certain specific time. And that time is clearly marked in history. So we put another monument, this black triangle, as a time that's clearly marked, we believe, in history. And then we take 1914, which we think is another clearly marked date, when, shall we say, the fatal blow to the idea of divine right of kings took place. This idea of the Gentiles having been given dominion by God or specific time. And I think it might be summarized in that idea of divine right of kings. And in 1914, the World War, First World War, we believe that that idea was just put out of the picture completely, so that no thinking person today would ever seriously consider that the kings of the earth rule by divine right. Then we think also B.C. 1813, which was the beginning of the nation of Israel, when Jacob died and the 12 tribes began as the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now we like to think of these four specific monuments clearly marked in history. And now we consider the periods of time that also their length is clearly stated. And one of these is the 1260. And it's called days. Of course, we understand it's a day for a year. But in Daniel, Revelation 12:14 and Daniel 12:7, it tells us to call the time, times, and half a time. Now, this we find from other scriptures is 360 years in time or days. Now, this we think is a very important divinely arranged clue as to an understanding, to be sure that we know that this is 360. Because over in Revelation 12:6, which is speaking of the time of the persecution of the church, and here it's called a period of 1260 days or years. The very same period of time, only it's called 1260, whereas here it's called 3.5 times. And then another further proof, in Revelation 13:5, the very same period of time is called 42 months. Now, by the Lord putting those three ways of figuring together and applying to the same period of time, we think that that's divinely established that a time is 360 years. Furthermore, we briefly mentioned that in Genesis, it speaks about the 150 days that the flood was upon the earth, and then it tells us, by figuring the days, that it was actually a 30-day month. Genesis 7:24 and Genesis 8:4. The flood came on the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, it was over. It began on the second month, the 17th day of the month, and that was 5 months, and it's called in the other scripture 150 days. So we think that establishes scripturally quite clearly the fact that the time is just exactly what it says here. Now, that 1260 is mentioned in Daniel as a very important period of time. Now, in this case, we're not so sure about the beginning of this. We have the monument that we said clearly marked in 1799. But we, knowing the end of that, we can say that it began in 539. Now, I'm not disputing the evidence in the third volume that that began exactly. But I'm merely mentioning that, as Brother Russell says, if the beginning was rather vague, but if the ending is clear, I think we can very be sure about that. And based upon that, then we have the prophecy of the 1290 days. And we think that begins at the same time, and it brings us to the date 1829, which was the beginning of the Miller movement. And this, we think, was quite an event in the history, because according to an article we read in the Reader's Digest, that there were 1 million people in the United States that were interested in that particular movement. In other words, the population was 17 million. 1 million were interested. Not that they were all followers of the Lord by any means, but they were interested in it. And that began in 1829, the 1290 days or years. And then we find that the next period is the 1335 days, in which we are told, "Oh, the blessings of him that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. This, we think, is the presence of the Lord. Now, what we like to bring out here is especially having this one point that we think is clearly marked by prophecy and fulfilled history. Then we get these other points. Now, 1874 is the invisible presence of our Lord, and you couldn't see that in the usual sense of the word by earthly events, though we do believe there are things that happen. But anyway, this, we think, indicates very clearly how the Lord has given us time features. All those three together. Now, having this matter of the time beginning, then we can go a little bit further. Now, beginning with coming now to this first advent of our Lord, we're going to take these off now. First advent, we have that fixed period of time, fixed date, AD 33. And in Daniel 9:27, we're told very positively that our Master, the Messiah, would be cut off in the midst of the 70th week. Now we have that fixed date here, and so that makes it quite clear, day for a year, and the beginning of that, you see, would be the birth, or rather, when our Lord was spirit begotten, and as Daniel calls him, Messiah the Prince, the time when he came to as the prince to begin his career as a new creature and, of course, eventually be glorified. That 70th week was a very eventful week in Jewish history, as we all know. And then that, of course, from the 70th week, we find in Daniel 9:25 that it speaks about the 69 weeks, and having this positive date, we come back to 454, which is the beginning of the 70 weeks. Now, before we go any further, we're going to consider the parallels a little bit, but in Daniel 8:23, there's a scripture that tells us that after 2300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. And from that, we might not know where that would begin. But we have the statement in Daniel 9:24 that the 70 weeks would be marked or cut off from that 2300-day period. So having that gives us the beginning. You see, we had the ending of that 70 weeks very clearly as indicator of the last week, and so we get the beginning from that. But then we find that the 2300 days or years begins, brings us up to 1846. We didn't put that on here because that is not particularly the point, but we're trying to show how these days all fit, we think, perfectly. Now, one of the things that in connection with a trumpet is the parallels. We think that that's quite an important feature in understanding present truth. Now, we notice that we have these fixed points. We have 1874 fixed by prophecy, the length, all given to us from 1799, and the end of the 1335 brings us to 1874, which is a fixed date by reason of this 1799 being fixed, and we find AD 33 being fixed, the time of the crucifixion of our Lord, which was the time also in which he pronounced that the house of Israel would be desolate. In other words, the beginning of their period of disfavor began in AD 33, and having that on the fixed date, it brings us to 1874. You notice that 1845 is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but the fact that we have these fixed monuments and we have the fixed lengths, why, we can very easily subtract the AD from 74, the presence of our Lord, the 29 when he was here at his first advent, we get 1845 years. And we might call this a sort of a yardstick that we use in our parables. Here was the period of Israel's favor as a nation, beginning with the time when Jacob died, and it ended when our Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate. And then beginning their disfavor, that began in AD 33 and ended in 1878. Now, one thing I think we should all remember as a lesson of experience is the fact that God's dealings, most of his dealings, are gradual. They begin with very important events, like AD 33, but very few, if any. But our Lord Jesus knew what that meant when he pronounced the house of Israel desolate. It was something, it was at least AD 70 before it began to be understood by actual events. And the same thing we think is true in the period of the rise of their faith. It began in 1878, but it's gradually increasing. We won't have time to go into the details, but we do see that that gradual proposition we think is very noticeable, especially after our years of experience in trying to set dates and to expect more to come than what actually has happened. Now, we also just briefly mention to sort of synchronize all the time features, or most of them rather, by the times of the Gentiles, which began in 606 AD and ended in that fixed date of 1914. Now, we just mentioned these to sort of synchronize the time features. But now coming back to the trumpet again, that is what our main subject is. And one of the statements that our Lord made, or rather in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, was that the dead in Christ would rise first. Then we which are alive and remain would be caught up together with them. Now, this tells us a very definite statement. That beginning with this, which we understand is 1878 from the parallels, there would be a great change. There were the two groups of faithful Christians, those who lived before the second advent of our Lord, and the other equally faithful ones who lived after. And those who lived after would be the ones that would be in this period of time in which we're now living. So we can say that we are of those who are alive and remain unto the second presence of our Lord. Just in passing, we would like to mention that the Diaglot has a different translation on this. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then these others shall be caught up at the same time. Now, we think that actually It is proven that that just couldn't happen. Why? Because the word first there. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, if the dead rise first, how could the others be raised at the same time? It seems to me that the scripture contains the thought right within itself, so that we don't need any special interpretation, even though we study the word together, and it has the thought of together and also the same time. But here the scripture, in my mind, makes it quite clear that it just has to be the way we understand it, that the dead would rise first, and then afterwards, one by one. We think the thought of one by one is very clearly marked in Revelation 14:13, where it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." In other words, beginning with a certain period of time, there would be a certain blessing that would attach to those who would die in the Lord faithfully after that time. It's very much like a sign might be put on an office, a bulletin board that would say, "From now on, certain things are going to happen." That in the beginning of that particular time, that there would be certain new rules put into effect or something like that. And we think the language is quite clear there, that it says, "From that time on, those who die in the Lord would have a special blessing, and the special blessing would be that their labors would continue, but their works would go on, but the labor feature, I should say, would end." In other words, when they get the new bodies, why, there wouldn't be any particular labor in connection with the Lord's work. But their works would go on. The diaglet says, "Go on with them." In other words, the work that is being done this side would go right on the other side, only with the labor feature of it ending. Now, we find that this seventh trumpet, it brings out some very interesting thoughts, very helpful thoughts explaining the time in which we are living. Under that seventh trump, it's called, verse 18 of Revelation 11, it's called the time of the dead. Now we notice that the other two scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, both speak of the resurrection. The last trumpet, it says that those faithful Christians would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it's brought out very clearly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But in Revelation 18, it goes on even further. It brings in the raising of all of the people of God. And we think that time of the dead is a very complete expression as we think about it. The faithful followers of the Lord, of course, are first. But then it goes, let's notice that a little bit. Revelation 11:18. "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets." Here we have the reward for the ancient worthy. It doesn't mean that it all happened at once, because we know that's not the scripture. Otherwise, it wouldn't say the dead in Christ rise first. But in that period of time, the great program of God would begin in connection with raising the dead. "At the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints." That's the little flock we understand. And then it says, "Them that fear thy name, small and great." Now here it includes the whole world of mankind. That wonderful promise, the fact that Jesus tasted death for every man. And the kingdom of God, you see, is going to bring it. And at that time, the world of mankind are going to get their reward. We have a very interesting scripture, we think, in Revelation 22:11-12. Here we think that this is a very meaningful statement. Revelation 22:11-12. The 11th verse says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." In other words, the Lord is here telling, we think, his people that they should not attempt to convert the world of mankind. In other words, don't expect to reform this present order. But while you proclaim the gospel, which is your duty to do, don't expect it to bring those results. But rather, just proclaim the gospel. But then we think that this ties in with the 12th verse so clearly. And behold, I come quickly, second advent, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. This, of course, refers to the world of mankind. And we looked that up, and that is the thought in the original Greek, as I work shall be. In other words, the work, the things that they do in this present life does have a bearing, because whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. But the actual reward, the final decision, will not come until the second presence of the Lord. And so he tells us very clearly here that he has a reward with, and the reward that they get will be according as their work shall be. This, we think, is a very remarkable provision of divine grace. And we're so glad that the world of mankind, the real trial, has not taken place yet. Because the great adversary is blinding the minds of them that believe not. And why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would shine unto them. In other words, the adversary is allowed to blind the minds of those that God is not inviting to be the little flock in this gospel age. And then, when the second advent comes, what happens? Satan is bound 1,000 years. And what happens? Then the light of this glorious gospel will shine to every man. And then will come the time when they will really be on trial, when every man who dies will die for his own iniquity. Now, we see how just the Lord's arrangements are. And so that will be the time of the reward, in the time of this seventh trumpet, which, by the way, is 1,000 years. The whole period of the second advent of Christ is the period of the time when these things are taking place. But they're all in their order. So here we have clearly stated the time of the death. The first, the ones that have been tested and proved up to that time. And finally, the world of mankind, mentioned in John 5:29, they that have done evil will come forth unto the resurrection of judgment. That is, the time when they will be judged by what they do then, as he says, and then their reward will be according as their work shall be. And now we think it's, and then he closes with the thought, and shall destroy them which destroy the earth. The margin says, them which corrupt the earth. Now that, all of that type, who in the millennial age, who refuse to have the Lord's law written in their hearts, who will not learn to love God with all their hearts, soul, mind, being, and strength, will have the favorable time when Satan is bound, in which they can do that. Those who do not will be those who corrupt the present, corrupt society. And they will, after Satan is loosed a little, they will be finally destroyed. So there you see the whole program is in that seventh trumpet of the Lord. Now we find that under 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and with a trump of God. Now, this trumpet we also understand to proclaim liberty. In Leviticus 25:10, it speaks in the type of the Jubilee trumpet which was blown, and which all that were returned to their original condition of Israel. We think that was mainly as a type. In the antitype, that will be the times of restitution of all things, especially restitution or being delivered, liberty from sin and death. We think that is the real liberty, the liberty that is going to be used rightly. Liberty from sin and from death. Also, liberty from all human domination, and especially from the domination of Satan. That liberty is going to do that wonderful thing. And the trumpet proclaims that liberty. We understand that it, in the type back there, it took a certain amount of time for them to establish their claims to the return of their rights under the Jewish law. And so we think that that is also true in this time. The time in which we're living is a transition period, a time in which the claims are being made. And the claims are being contested. Claims are the great ones of this earth, in many cases, try to deny the rights of others. But eventually, that's going to all be changed. It's all they're all going to get, their liberty. And so, we think then that it also mentions a shout. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, this word shout is variously translated, and the meaning, rather, it has different shades of meaning. All we think in harmony, but the Young's Concordance says it's a shout of encouragement. Now, this means, if we have to interpret it rightly, an encouragement for the masses to stand up for their rights. But in Strong's Concordance, it calls it a cry of incitement. That is an incitement to battle, a cry or telling people that this demand your rights. And then I think it's the Diaglot and others, Rotherham, says it's a command. Now, this we understand the Heavenly Father has in his time has proclaimed or caused to be proclaimed this wonderful liberty. And this liberty is something that the human race was always entitled to. God did not make man to be dominated by other men. It never says any place that Adam was to have dominion of others of his family. It simply said, let them, the human race as a whole, have dominion of the earth. But under the great adversary, there has developed this idea of the right of some to dominate others. And I was interested to notice a certain socialist who thought that possibly the Russian arrangement would be the solution of this great problem of human domination. After being disillusioned, he made this statement. He said, after all this, man, the age-old problem, man's domination of man still remains. And that's a fact. But we think that the Lord is encouraged the people. Now the Lord is simply telling people, this is your right. Now go and get it. I'm not saying quote those words, but I mean in principle. That's what actually is happening. And so it's a shout of encouragement to what some people call the underdog to get their rights. But of course, being selfish, they go way beyond. They not only demand their real rights, but they also add a little bit to it. You know, when unions make a demand in time of when they negotiate a contract, they usually ask more than they expect to get. That's, of course, human nature. And so, humanity is doing very much the same thing. And, of course, the actual result will be the breaking up of this whole present order of things. We find another interesting scripture in Isaiah 42:19. See, I haven't followed my chart the way I should. But in Isaiah 42:13... it tells us the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Now, this may sound rather strange, but when we think about it, God doesn't do this to deceive anybody. Actually, he just makes people to know the truth. It was God's arrangement all along that people would be equal. And so God simply does, as one brother suggests, he simply turns on the light that makes people see for themselves what their rights are. And humanity being selfish, why, what happens? They just simply go ahead and cause all kinds of troubles. The jealousy is there between the classes. Selfishness is aroused. And in the end, Satan's power or control will be finally destroyed. So God simply turns the light on. One scripture tells, I think it's Ephesians 5:10, that says, whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And looking up the meaning of this word manifest, it says, whatsoever doth make obvious is light. In other words, I think the time of trouble is this light means that conditions are going to become obvious to all people, what the Lord wants them to know. They're going to be so clear that there's no excuse whatever for anybody not seeing. People may oppose it and in their own minds resist it, but the things are going to be obvious in this light of the present time. And those who now resist, we believe they think they're entitled to what they can get. That's the human arrangement, which perhaps is the best that could be devised by man. That's what Brother Russell says. The present selfish system is probably the best under present conditions, but it's not suitable for the millennial age. And so we find that those who have the advantages, they resist. And the other class are trying to get more and more. And the end result will be that the whole present order is going down. And sometimes, you know, we don't like the way these things are going. We sort of resent these things, the injustice and the things that go on. But I always try to figure this way. Now, if the debts of the nations are getting so high and so unreasonably high and they want still more, well, if that's God's way of breaking down the present order, why should I object in my mind? So if he's breaking this order up by letting the debts pile up in various ways like that, why, more power to it. Let it come that way, and eventually it's going to be just what the Lord wants. We, of course, are natural. We live in this human arrangement and all these things, so perhaps at times we are disposed to resent that. But we have to fight those things. And then it says in Revelation 11 that the time... nations were angry, and the wrath of God is coming. Now we know that the wrath of God is not like human wrath. God just doesn't just get mad all of a sudden and do things that go way beyond reason like human beings often do, but the wrath of God is something that works by fixed principles. There are things that are unrighteous, and when his time comes, why, the just penalty comes, and the nations are angry. And that all of this, you see, is the beginning of that glorious kingdom of God. I think the reason I've used this to show that we're not disappointed in the signs of the times. The things that have been given to us in present truth are coming out. Not perhaps as quickly as we'd like, but we know that they're coming out. And I, for one, rejoice in the time in which we're living. I rejoice in especially the fact of that glorious kingdom delivering the poor groaning creation, because the poor groaning creation is certainly needs deliverance. And they're not to blame specifically. They blame, of course, for individual sins and all that. We can't minimize that. But generally speaking, they're under the domination of the great adversary. And he blinded the minds. But now we think that that time is gradually changing. And the old order is on its way out. The new is coming in. But the first part of it is the breaking up process. And that's why most people can't understand. If the mediatorial reign of Christ were here now, it would be very easy to tell the people what's going on. If the presence of the Lord, it wouldn't be hard to talk. But here we have a mixture of good and evil. We have many good things, many things that are helpful to humanity. On the other hand, we have piling up of armaments and evil things, and selfishness, a lot of things like that. The two are here, both together. Now, only those who see this transition period, this lapping period, as is shown in our chart, can understand why this is. But to me, we take these prophecies, and they show very clearly just what would happen. So we are of those who are alive and remain. We are of those who are in this particular time, this strange period. And I might mention also, notice that when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15:52 about this, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," something that most people couldn't understand. Most people can't understand this. Why? Because they have the idea when anybody that dies, they go to their reward immediately, or they go to heaven or whatever. Anyway, because of their ideas, it's simply a mystery. They can't understand it. And it's unfortunately a mystery to some who once knew something about the truth too. But the fact that it's a mystery shows to me that it's not something that can be very easily understood, that can be explained in, the world says, the words of one syllable. You have to take a number of scriptures together, and each one of them throws light on the other. And if we attempt to oversimplify it, we certainly are not going to get the whole picture. So we are in this time of the trumpet of God. This trumpet which will bring liberty to the poor groaning creation. First of all, it brings the deliverance of the true saints of God. They will be changed to heavenly beings. And then the poor groaning creation will have their opportunity. So let us continue to rejoice in the time in which we are living. It's a wonderful time, but it's difficult in some ways. But if we understand the prophecies, why, I think we can continue to rejoice in the time in which we're living.
Thank you, Brother Sunbaum, for a very enlightening discourse. We certainly, as an ecclesia, desire to thank these brethren for their services today. It's been a wonderful spiritual season for all of us. We desire to thank you, brethren, who came from some distances to enjoy this season of fellowship and the spiritual food that we enjoy together. We hope that we'll see you again shortly. Let us close this service with hymn number 171.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that we've had of coming together this day. We thank Thee for all of Thy wonderful favors to us. And now at this time, we thank Thee for the various prophecies that have been opened up to us in this time of the presence of our Lord, which in their beautiful harmony reveal the times in which we're living. Help us to continue to fight the good fight of faith. And we ask Thy blessing upon the ecclesia in this vicinity as they endeavor to let this glorious light shine to others as much as possible, and also as they endeavor in their own lives to have the fruits and graces of the Spirit developed so that they might be have the privilege of ruling with Thee in Thy glorious time, future time. We thank Thee for all things, and now we ask forgiveness for our failures and trespasses. We leave ourselves in Thy loving care and ask that Thou wouldst be with us till we meet again. We ask this in Jesus' dear name.